I think we need hope. We certainly need hope to thrive, to live well. I think there may be days where we need hope to survive, just to get through another day. We need to know there's some light at the end of this tunnel that we're going through, that there is a purpose and meaning to life. And you have to pardon me, in addition to being a Bible preacher and a pastor, I'm also something of a philosopher, finishing a PhD in philosophy. So I tend to think about these things, like, what is life about? Why are we here? And several years ago, I read a book by a French philosopher, a guy named Luc, L-U-C, Ferry. And the book is called A Brief History of Thought. You might think, well, that's not a very interesting book. But the subtitle is A Philosophical Guide to Living. And I think we should want to know how to live well. And at the beginning of this book, this man, who had been probably writing about philosophy, teaching philosophy for decades, is thinking about what it is that we all want. And he says that philosophy is basically an attempt to figure out how to live life well in the face of death, which is coming for us. It's out there. We're going to get there. So knowing that we're going to die, how do we live well? And he says this about the human condition, about mankind. He says of a human, he knows that he will die and that his near ones, those he loves, will also die. And that's hard. And he says this state of affairs is really difficult. It's almost absurd. It's unimaginable. How can we make sense of life knowing that not only are we going to die, but we're going to see a lot of people die before we get there? And he says, what is it that we really want as human beings? There's some common things we all want. We want to be understood, to be loved. I would say to be valued. Not to be alone, not to be separated from our loved ones. In short, not to die and not to have them die on us. Christianity has something very important to say about life in a world where there is death. And I think it's valuable to compare what Christianity says with what other worldviews say. That man that I just quoted, Luc Ferry, is actually an atheist. And I think he understands he has a problem with his view. Because if there's no God, and we're here by accident, there's just the grave, and that's that. And eventually our solar system will die out, because scientists tell us the sun will die out at some point. We need the sun to live. And someday the whole universe will just dissolve because of entropy, and it will be as if nothing existed in the first place. So some atheists, like a man named Alex Rosenberg, wrote a book called The Atheist Guide to Reality, he confesses that there's no meaning to life on his view. There's no right, there's no wrong. It's just get by the best you can. I don't think that's hopeful. I don't think that's even livable. And I sure don't think it's the right view of all reality. And what's interesting is this guy named Luc Ferry, he was a professor, I think, in France, and he's probably studied in Paris, and he came of age in the 1960s, and in the late 60s he was at university, and he said, you could go your whole studies and even pass your exams without knowing anything about Christianity at that time. You could even be a philosopher and know nothing about it. He said, as a result, for years I knew nothing more or less, about the intellectual history of Christianity. He didn't have any good reasons to believe because he didn't know. He just kind of stayed in that ignorance why anyone should believe that Christianity is true. And yet at the same time, he said, I grant you that among the available doctrines of salvation, nothing can compete with Christianity because it says that we're going to live forever. And for those who are Christians who know this person Jesus Christ, they will live forever in a perfect world where there's no more death. Well, I want us to look at a passage from the Bible that talks about this. And this is in 1 Corinthians. It's part of the New Testament. It is a letter that the Apostle Paul, this great messenger of Jesus who went around the Roman Empire almost 2,000 years ago telling people about Jesus, a letter that he wrote to a church in Greece. And if you'd like to, and I invite you to do this, there are Bibles right around you. There should be a couple in each pew. There's some underneath the chairs in the back. And if you're looking at this particular edition, this passage is on page 961. And I want to say this as you're hopefully turning there. When Jean came here, this was the beginning of 2015, she came with her brother Charlie, Charlie's wife Carol, and about two or three other folks from a small church that was in Brockton that had closed its doors at the end of 2014. And before long, a few of those folks joined our church as members. And so we always want to get to know those people and get to know how they became Christians, and to make sure, as far as we're able to tell, that they are Christians. And so one of the things that we did when we sat with Jean is to make sure that she knew what the gospel was. And I want to make sure that you know what the gospel is. And so we're going to rehearse that great truth this morning. So the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this to this church, this group of believers in this city of Corinth. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." I'll try to make this really clear what is being said here. Sometimes we get these terms like gospel. What does that mean? The word gospel just means good news. But not just some good news. The best news. The greatest news. And the core message of Christianity. And I don't want you to go away from here today being confused about that. And he says he proclaimed, he preached this gospel to them because he had visited that city years earlier. They received it. And not just like they heard it, but they believed it to be true. And they're standing in it. We just sang about that. Here, the power of Christ, I stand. Like they're walking in it. They're living in it. And he says, this message is the one by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to it. If you keep believing it. Saved from what? If you're thinking about these things, what does that mean? Some more Christianese that we throw around? Well, I'm going to tell you in just a moment. Basically, it means reconciled to God, living with Him forever, knowing your Maker. But you see, it's a lifelong thing. It's not something that you receive at one point and then forget about it. It's not some transaction. Like, I bought whole life insurance. I paid for it in cash, and then I don't have to do anything for the rest of my life, and it just accrues. This is a relationship. All right, what does it mean to be saved? Well, I want to jump right into the next few verses. Just the couple verses, verse 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you," this is what he preached to them, "as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Notice what Paul says. He says, this message I proclaim to you is of the greatest importance, the first importance. If you want to know what Christianity is about, it is about this. And some people might think, oh, you know, you're a Christian if you're a good person. You're a Christian if you go to church. You're a Christian if you have a Bible somewhere in your house or something like that. You notice Paul doesn't say anything about that. Yes, be good, for goodness sake. But Christianity isn't be good and maybe you'll get on God's list. He's making it. He's checking it twice. No, that's Santa Claus, not Jesus. Well, how do we get into God's good graces? How do we have this right relationship with God? How are we saved? He says Jesus died for sins, for our sins, for the sins of his people. He says that's in accordance with scriptures. This was basically prophesied, predicted in the Old Testament. He was crucified on the cross in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. And he was buried. Well, that happens after you die. But then he rose from the grave. He was dead. Heart stopped. Brain dead. No breathing. He was in a tomb. And then, on the third day, he was alive again. And as Paul will make plain later, in a body that cannot die again. A body that is immortal, imperishable, indestructible. And all of that, too, was in accordance with the scriptures. What does it mean that Jesus died for sin? We've got to zoom out. What is the story of the whole Bible? It's a story of the universe. Just in a nutshell, right? We don't have time to get the whole thing this morning. But think about it this way. It begins with God. There is a God, a real being. He has a will, a mind. He speaks. He can be known. Mysteriously, Christianity says this one being exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. They've always existed together in perfect harmony, which is wonderful. And the reason why we can say God is love, which the Bible does say, is because God has always been loving. These three persons always loving each other. But then God decides to create a universe, planet Earth, and this very special creature that we know as Homo sapiens, human beings, made in his image after his likeness, made to be like him as far as a creature could, made to reflect something of his greatness, made to serve him, to live for him, to love him, to know him, to relate to him as perfect children would relate to a perfect father. God, creation. Then something terrible goes wrong. From the beginning, the first human beings, they don't take God at his word. They don't love him as they should. They don't pay heed to what he has said. They don't obey him. They sin. Another churchy word. There's one writer who said that sin is the propensity to foul things up. And he says, things are not just, you know, I disobeyed this commandment, this law. Yes, that's true. But it's also us breaking everything, breaking promises, breaking relationships. It's not just the few wrong things we've done. It's this power of evil that is present in the world. You look on the news, you see people dying, people getting murdered, wars, natural disasters. According to Scripture, all of these exist because of that great act of treason, of rebellion that the first human beings created and that we participate in because we don't love God as we should. Did you wake up today thanking God for another day? Did you get in your car thanking God for that car? Did you eat every bit of your food in the last 24 hours saying, this, God, is ultimately from you? Every breath, every heartbeat, that's from you? Show me what to do today. How can I live for you, God, instead of myself? Did you wake up today with that attitude? I doubt it. Because often I struggle with that. God, creation, sin. We call it the fall. But God sends his Son into the world who becomes a human being. He doesn't cease to be God. He can't. It's impossible. But he takes on flesh. We celebrate that at Christmas, the birth of Jesus. And he comes to do two very important things, at least. One is, he comes to live the perfect human life. He always honors the Father, always loves the Father, always worships the Father, always loves other people, always tells the truth. He's not selfish. He's not proud. He's not destroying things. Perfect life. No sin. Of course, he also taught, did miracles to demonstrate his authority and his person. But then he did something very strange. The perfect person willingly allowed evil people to put him to death, to execute him as a criminal. Not just a common criminal, like an enemy of the state, an enemy of Rome. And he died this terrible death on the cross. Crucifixion was a nasty way to kill people. But not just did he die this awful death where he felt so much pain, but as he's there on the cross, he's absorbing God's righteous, measured, holy, perfect justice against sin. He takes on God's wrath, the penalty that we all should pay because we are sinners. And the easiest way to say that is he endured hell on earth. What that is like, I don't want any of us to know. So he died for sin, meaning he took on the penalty that sinners deserve to pay, and he rose then from the grave, showing he paid it in full. He has power over death. He has power over sin. We're going to hear in just a moment that all of the people who are united to Jesus because they trust him, he is their king, he is their Lord, he is their Savior, they too someday will rise in bodies that can never die again. I know some of you are thinking, that's a nice story. Nice little fairy tale you got. But it's not a fairy tale. And I want to be abundantly clear. This is not some story that people made up to make themselves feel better or to control other people. If you read the Bible, that actually doesn't make much sense. People who were the first Christians are depicted in the New Testament as kind of being a bunch of idiots, fools. Their flaws, their weaknesses are shown. And to be a Christian is not to exert power over the world, but actually to be very humble. Well, Paul says why we should believe it. This is an historical event. So picking up right where he left off, verse 5. He says that Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, then to the 12, the disciples as a group. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Paul's writing roughly 25 years later. Though some have fallen asleep, some have already died. Then he appeared to James, that's Jesus' brother, technically his half-brother. Then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. There are a lot of scholars that believe that this statement that Paul is giving right now, verses 3 through about 8, are an early creed, an early statement of the resurrection. Something that would have been formulated within the first couple of years or so after Jesus died and after he rose from the grave. Just because the structure of it. There's actually eight like that statements. These are the things that Paul preached. And Paul said there were witnesses. All of Jesus' followers, the 12, the group of disciples, his brother, an unnamed, because there's 500 of them, how could you
write down all the names, but a large group of people after he rose from the grave. And then even to Paul, who was not a believer in Jesus before Jesus died and rose from the grave. There are basically three historically indisputable facts about Jesus. Even if you're not a believer, even if you don't take the Bible to be God's word, there are people who say there are three facts that are proclaimed not only in the Bible, but by any people writing within the first 100 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. They're kind of like three groups of facts. One is there was, beyond a shadow of doubt, a man named Jesus, who was something of a religious teacher, a rabbi, someone who did miracles, someone who some people at least proclaimed to be the Christ, this promised king of Israel who had come to set the world aright. That he lived at a certain time, that he was put to death by crucifixion during the time when this man, Pontius Pilate, was the prefect or the governor of Judea, the region in which Jerusalem is. That's like one big fact that you could reconstruct even from non-biblical sources. And then there's a second fact, that those people who followed Jesus before he died claim that they had seen him alive again. And they begin something of a new religion. It's really an extension of Judaism. But they gather together regularly on Sundays to worship Jesus as though he's a god. There's a new religious movement, and there's people claiming, we saw this guy, we saw him dead, we saw him alive. You'd say, well, you know, of course, they were Jesus' followers. They'd want to make up the story. But then there's a third fact, which is really interesting. James, Jesus' half-brother. This is strange, but think about this. James and Jesus had a couple other brothers. Before Jesus died, it seems, they didn't believe that he's the Son of God. They probably thought he's, you know, really goody-two-shoes. You know, he didn't disappoint his parents. Maybe he was the favored child. But they actually didn't think he's the Son of God and this Messiah. And you got a guy like Paul, who definitely was not drinking the Jesus Kool-Aid before Jesus died. He was not a believer. He was a religious person. He was a Pharisee, a Jewish man who was super zealous for that brand of Judaism. But he thought Jesus was a fraud, a blasphemer, someone who deserved to die. And after Jesus dies and he's seen risen from the grave, he's trying to go around and arrest Christians, bring them to Jerusalem where some of them would die. And while he's on one trip to apprehend more Christians, he sees this vision of Jesus. It changes his life entirely, and he goes from being an enemy of Jesus to being a believer in Jesus. These are people, James and Paul, who were not looking for a risen Christ. They didn't want Jesus to be the Son of God. And yet they couldn't deny it because Jesus had shown himself to them. And then you have to account for the fact that Christianity basically changed the world. You do your history, you see things enter into the world. Like this idea of charity for the poor and the weak. Where do you get that from? Christianity. Hospitals, universities, Christianity. Making slavery illegal. In the Roman Empire, it was the influence of Christianity. Unfortunately, slavery reared its ugly head again in the West many years later. But there were a lot of Christians who worked to get rid of it again. This is not a fairy tale. It's an historical event. And I want to be really clear about this. To be right with God, you need to have a right relationship with Jesus. This is not one path to God among many. You may hear that sometimes. All paths lead to God. That's like saying if you drive 1,500 miles south on I-95 and you drive 1,500 miles west on I-90, you're going to end up in the same place. Miami, Minnesota, it's really the same place by a different name. It's not. This is an exclusive truth. People don't like that. Some truths are very exclusive. 2 + 2 = 4, not 3, not 5. Unless you're Big Brother, then it's 5. All reality begins with a person. The things that matter most to us are personal. All of reality will end with a person. A person who came into the world, who took on the penalty that we deserve to pay, so that if you would come to him, humble yourself, confess, I have not loved you as I should. I've not been living life on your terms, God. If you would have confessed that, yes, you are the Son of God. Yes, you are the only Savior. Yes, you are the only way to God. Then you would be given assurance that all your sins are forgiven, all your wrongdoing, and you would have this promise of living eternally with God. Not because you're a good person, as we heard, thank you already, but because Jesus is a perfect person who takes sinners like us, makes them his friends and his family. Now, one thing Paul says in the next few verses is this is so important, I'm not going to read these things, but I encourage you, get a Bible, read through 1 Corinthians 15. He says, this is so important that if you get this wrong, if you believe that that Jesus was not resurrected from the grave in a body that cannot die again, you're not a Christian, basically. And he's saying, if this is all wrong, we're stupid. Christians are fools. And there is no resurrection to come. There is no eternal life awaiting. That's how important it is. And then he says, skipping ahead to verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Nice euphemism for those who have died. Jesus is the first fruits. This is agricultural metaphor. Just like if you have one ripe apple on a tree, the first one, you know that others are going to follow. Well, Jesus died and then he rose from the grave. Now, there's a very significant gap in time after that before everyone else will rise again. But we're told that Jesus will come again in the future. Sometime, we don't know when. And when he comes, all the dead will rise and they will be judged. Those who have bowed the knee to Jesus in faith before that time, before they die, are with Jesus forever. Those who have been apathetic to Jesus, I don't care, that's not for me. Those who have been outright hostile to Jesus, they will not have that eternal life. Condemnation awaits for them. I want to be really clear. Hell awaits for those who reject Jesus. I don't say that joyfully at all. It's just a reality. And then this is where there's so much hope, and I want to read some of these verses. I'm going to skip ahead to verse 24 for the sake of time. Paul says, then comes the end. When he, this is Jesus, he'll come back, he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. There's going to be evil, but Jesus is going to put an end to it. Perfectly, finally, ultimately, there will be no more death, no more wars, no more pain, no more suffering. Verse 25, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. He's reigning now. Paul says in another letter, he's above every authority. Not just on earth, angels, demons. Jesus reigns. A lot of people don't realize that. But when he comes again, it will be unmistakable. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death will die. That's good news. And at the end of this chapter, when Paul says that we will all be changed, we will be resurrected, the mortal will become immortal, the perishable will become imperishable, he says this great saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, Where is your sting? Death will be defeated. Death will be disarmed. Death will die.
It's the great enemy, death. Not just the literal death, but there's so many things that die. We get older, decay. Dreams die. Relationships die. Careers die. All kinds of things die. And a good many of those we regret, we mourn, we hate death. But death will die. You will not get a better message. You will not get a better offer. This is true. It's historical. We have witnesses. This has changed the world, whether you realize this or not. I invite every one of you to come to Jesus. If you don't know what that means, I'd love to talk to you later. There's another bald guy behind the sound desk named Steve. He'd love to talk to you. Or the pastors of this church. We're here every Sunday. Just come. Sunday's 10:30 right here. We'll be worshiping. You want to know more about the Bible? You want to know? I get it. You probably don't know enough about Jesus. But come, learn. We'd be glad to tell you all that we know. I'm very glad to have met Jean. I'm glad that she put her trust in Jesus. I'm glad for her sake that she is with him now, though we miss her. I'm glad that there are many people here who also have put their trust in Jesus, and I pray that all of us would. So I'm going to pray to that end right now. Our Father, again, we thank you for Jean. We just thank you for the gift of life. Every single person who exists is a gift, a unique creation. And we're thankful for a long life lived and a life that produced children and grandchildren and many friends. We miss her, Father, but we trust that she is fine right now. And one day she'll have a body that is strong and healthy and indestructible. And she can sing and play piano or organ and be with all those relatives who also put their trust in Jesus. I pray that every one of us would. And I know that there's a resistance. I just pray that you would soften hearts and melt any resistance, that we would humble ourselves to say, we deserve condemnation, but Jesus laid down his life for people like me. Please grant us faith. Grant us comfort. Grant us hope. And I pray that in Jesus' name.